This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we continue our studies in Israel's praise book, Israel's hymnal, the Psalms. And we come now to the fifth part, which corresponds to the fifth book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. This section includes Psalms 107 to the end, 107 to 150. Now the great thought of the book Deuteronomy is the Word of God. It's the law repeated. We take the title Deuteronomy from the Septuagint, which simply means the law a second time. The Word of God and its importance. And you know, there are some truths which are made known in Deuteronomy which are true for all time. I want you to turn with me to begin with to chapter 8. The whole of this chapter is an important one. It would do every member of the body good to read this from time to time. Primarily, of course, it applied to Israel, the earthly people. But there are some principles in it which are true for all time. Verse 2. Thou shalt remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee this 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. There's a purpose behind God's leading. And although the wilderness journey, at least the 40 years wandering, was not in the Lord's will, it was through their sin, yet there was lessons behind it which this nation could learn to humble self. To put this number one in its rightful place, to humble thee, and to test thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Well, God didn't want that for his own benefit. No one need tell him the sort of people Israel were going to be, because in his foreknowledge he knew. But this is to make it obvious to them. Their weakness. And their sin. And so this thing has to be worked out in human experience very often. It isn't a question of theory. This is a question of experience day by day. Verse 3. Again you're told, he humbled thee. Humility, lowliness of mind is one of the greatest attitudes of mind that we must have if we're going to be useful to the Lord. In fact, the practical section of the great letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 starts with that. A worthy walk starts with humility of mind. This is a real essential, because a lot we may do for the Lord may be entirely spoiled if we haven't got this necessary ingredient. Some of the things we may be doing, it's even possible we could be doing it for our own glory. It's possible because, you see, we've all got this evil heart that can still deceive us, unless we're very, very careful. Self-humbling is a truth for all time. God resists the proud, says the scripture, but he gives grace to the humble. And allowed thee, suffered thee to hunger. Well, because he gave him any pleasure. God is kind of a sadist. Enjoys giving his people a bad time. No, it's for his people's good. The lessons that they can learn only in this way. Allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word, here it is, that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, doth man live. The importance of the Word of God for spiritual food. This is a lesson which believers of all dispensations have got to learn. We know quite well now that we have two natures. We have an old sinful nature, the old unregenerate nature still there. We have a new nature, praise the Lord, which he's given us. But that new nature must be nourished. It must be fed. It cannot be fed and it cannot receive or assimilate the things of the world. All the things of the flesh. It can only have the food that is suitable for it. A And that food is the spiritual food of the Word of God. Now, the only way you and I can be spiritually strong is to constantly feed from this food. So we've got to learn this great lesson. We still have that we don't live by material things only, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Of course, we know that in order to get the very best, we have to rightly divide that word. But when we've done it, we shall still come back to it. We shall say, this is the Lord's spiritual food for me. And of course, we shall go largely, first and foremost, to the epistles written through the apostle, the channel for us Gentiles. But it's still the Lord's word. And then, I'll just point out one or two things, though I say the whole chapter really should be read. This chastening that the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about, which is so unpopular today. And of course, do remember that chastening, even in English, isn't quite the same as chastisement. You can chasten somebody without hitting them, you see. This is discipline. And do you remember the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that if we don't endure discipline, then we're just bastards, we're not children. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now note that. It's part of his love, not part of his anger, not part of his displeasure. He does it out of sheer love and out of his wisdom, because we cannot develop properly without it. We see it in natural life. Which child, do you think, has the better opportunity in life? The child that's been disciplined in a wise and loving home, or the little guttersnipe outside that's been allowed to run the streets and please himself? Well, you know the answer quite well, don't you? And so, out of love, the Lord disciplines. Now, sometimes that means we go through experiences that we don't like. And instead of grumbling and complaining, suppose we say to ourselves, well, now, what is the reason? What reason has the Lord got, perhaps, behind this? Is it part of my disciplining so I can grow spiritually? And that very often is the answer to the problem. And it gives us a new viewpoint entirely when we go through it. And so in verse 5 here, thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. This is part of his love and his tender dealing with us. And then note the stress on forgetfulness. Friends, you know, this old heart of ours is the same, isn't it? How easy it is to forget the good things and the marvellous things that the Lord's done for us through Christ, is it not? You say, can a member of body with all the riches of grace showered upon him ever forget? Well, we're not proof against it. We're not proof against it, just because we're members of the body of Christ. Note the stress here. Verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, when you've enjoyed the blessings which he showered on you, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Watch it, says Moses. Take care, because that can be dangerous, very dangerous spiritually. That then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. One of the worst things that can happen is when circumstances make people independent of God. It's always ends in tragedy. The finest position to be in is when we're utterly dependent upon him. That's the safest position anyway. Always. You see. Then he goes on to speak about the Lord's dealing with them, leading them, feeding them with manna. And then he warns them again in verse 17, lest thou shalt say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. I've done it all. This is my doing. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it, too? Instead of saying this is the Lord's doing, he's been so gracious and good to me, look what I've done. Very dangerous. Thou shalt remember
the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware to thy fathers, as it is this day. It's he that's given you the very ability and the power and the opportunity to do this. Well, these lessons, of course, are very important. And while, as we've said, the interpretation, first and foremost, is this earthly people which God led through the wilderness, seeking to teach them vital lessons through the sin which had led them apart from his will. Yet, of course, there are some lessons, as I say, for us. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Shall we turn now to this section, the Deuteronomy section of the Psalms? Let's turn to one of the great historical Psalms, Psalm 107. There are several of these where the psalmist canvasses the history of Israel. I said in one of my earlier studies that if we only had the Psalms in the Old Testament, we could build up a very good history of the Old Testament, starting off with Adam. You'll be amazed. Psalm 8. Right the way through. There's so much said of the historical acts of the people of Israel and God's dealings with them. Now, this is a long psalm which is dealing with the way the Lord redeemed them and reminding them that God's mercy and his loving kindness endures forever, and to constantly praise. Haven't we often said, what a preservative, a praising spirit, a thankful spirit is? That's a little word, perhaps, to all of us. As long as we can keep thankful to the Lord, we shan't go very far from him. You remember the turning point of the nations in Romans 1. They were not thankful. And directly they began to forget what they owed to God. Then they went down that terrible slope, downhill, as that chapter records. So praising and being thankful is not just something that we do automatically when we're in services like this. It should be something that we're doing all day long, praising and thanking him. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It'll do them good. Let them acknowledge it. Let them say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so he goes on with the various ways in which God redeemed them and brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, verse 14. And then this recurring phrase which comes all the way through, oh, that men would praise the Lord. This man has to stop every so often as he thinks of the gracious way God's dealt with the people of Israel. He said, what a wonderful God we've got. Isn't he marvellous? Don't you think we ought to praise him and thank him? He stops every so often to do it. Very good thing. Now note, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. And he delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise Jehovah, the Lord, for his goodness. His word, the healing of God's word sent to this people. Now we should be tempted to stay on some of these psalms. We could, devotionally of course, learn quite a lot from them, because it's quite appropriate that we should look at some of the psalms devotionally. As long as we settle their interpretation first for the people of Israel, then we can say, well, perhaps there are lessons in this that are true for all time, and very often there is, and we can get comfort and help from these. Now, it is not for nothing that in this section comes the longest psalm, which is Psalm 119. And the whole of this psalm, with the exception of one verse, is about the word of God. How appropriate for this Deuteronomy book. There are 10 different words in the Hebrews which are translated in this way, in this psalm. Way, testimonies, precepts, commandments, word, law, judgments, righteousness, statutes, and then there's another Hebrew word in this, also translated by the English word, word. So there are 10 different words. The 10 commandments. The 10 words. Every verse almost is a gem. So much of it is true, again, for all time. This is the record of somebody who loves the Word of God and can think of nothing better than to be occupied in it. He said, if I could, I would do it day and night. Never gets tired. I wonder if this speaks to your heart and mind. How much do we, even as members of the body of Christ, how much time do we allow for reading and meditating and receiving this precious Word of God? There might be then a little lesson for all of us in this very long psalm. I've mentioned several times before that there is one verse only, that has no reference to the Word. And it's good of you, good for you, or good for people, especially for younger people, to have to search right through it to find it. It's quite a good thing for your children to do, you see. You want to keep them occupied for a little while, keep them quiet. Just get them to read the longest psalm and find the verse that has no reference to the Word of God. A wonderful prayer in verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things, marvellous things, the Hebrew says, out of thy law. And when we remember that the law goes wider than the Ten Commandments, it's the Torah, it's all the Word of God. Wonderful things from thy Word. Oh, I think we can pray this all the time. When I open Paul's epistles, I can say, Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy word. Because this spirit of revelation, this opened eyes, is essential, isn't it, in order to get through. Otherwise, I may be just reading just the words themselves, and the glorious truth behind them I'm missing. It's not just the words, it's what stands behind them. And the question of opened eyes is a very, very important thing when we approach the Word of God. Note what he says later on in the psalm. I wonder whether we can ever say this. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Sometimes, you see, there's a purpose, even in affliction. Sometimes God has to do this to pull us up. We've gone off the path just a little bit. And so this is his loving way of pulling us back. And this man freely owns it. Before, I was afflicted. I was going astray. That gives another viewpoint then, doesn't it, to his loving discipline. And so you could say in verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. It wasn't pleasant. I didn't like it. But it was good for me that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Moffat translates it, piles of gold and silver. It means more to me than piles of gold. Is that true? Can we say that honestly and really mean it? Easy to say the words, I know. But do we really mean that? Verse 105. We often quote this because it's so true for all time. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The unchanging Word of God with its constant life. Oh, dear me, where would we be, friends, without it? And in these dark and difficult days, with conditions getting worse and worse all around us, aren't we thankful for this great torch, this great searchlight that shines and shows us the way? And when we're considering the great truth of prophecy, remember, it's likened to a torch, prophecy like a light that shines in a dark place. God's given prophecy not for the curious, he's given it for his own people to prevent them from stumbling and falling in darkness. The world goes on blindly stumbling because they don't believe the Word of God, the Christian leader. There's no reason for any believer to stumble or to fall when you and I have got this precious Word which has a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Notice repeated in verse 130. Or let's read verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The written word is wonderful. But you realize it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew is applied to Christ. In Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Wonderful. There it is. Wonderful. And so the living word and the written word are both described as being wonderful. And so they are. And I hope that will always be our estimate of both. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding. This is what we all must have. Understanding. Understandest thou what thou readest? Said Philip to that Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading God's word. Useless unless he understood it. He said, I don't understand it. I can't unless somebody shows me. Someone guides me. That's a privilege, you know, that you and I can perhaps be used by the Lord to be a guide to somebody else. To understand the word. Just that little explanation which they're needing to put them on the right course. Understanding. Give understanding to the simple. Don't be deceived by that word. It doesn't mean to say people who are a little bit weak in the uptake. It means sincere. Yes. Oh, they're all right mentally, all right, you see. It's they are sincere. Again, here's a real need. God doesn't reveal truth to anyone but what is absolutely sincere. Really wants it. Not playing about with truth. Some people play about with truth, you know. And I'm afraid for them, the experience that the psalmist talks about, it will never be realized. Then noted in our old English how we've got perhaps to retranslate some of these verses because of the change in language. What does he mean in verse 147? I prevented the dawning of the morning. Well, he was a clever chap if he could stop the morning dawning. I prevented the dawning of the morning. Now, that just shows how our English language has changed. It means to get in front of, to anticipate, literally. I anticipated the dawning of the morning. What he really means was, I got up. I woke up before the dawn. Not that he stopped it coming. And Moffat puts it in this way. I'm up before the dawn to pray, waiting for thy promises. You see, this man is so keen. He doesn't lay abed and stop in bed like so many people do till the middle of the morning before he wakes up and gets up, you see. He's so hungry for God's word, he gets up before the dawn and waits for God's promises. You've got the same word in the next verse. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. Putting into colloquial English, I waken through the night, Moffat. And when he wakes up, what does he do? Does he grumble and toss and twist and grumble and groan? No, no. He thinks, he meditates on thy word. I should think this is a very good cure for insomnia amongst believers, wouldn't you? I don't know, because I praise God that I usually sleep quite well. But supposing we wake up, I can imagine it is very frustrating to wake up and not be able to go to sleep again. And one gets all sorts of things possibly going through one's mind which just jar and irritate and make even sleep go further and further away. But supposing we started meditating in God's word, the wonder and the peace that would come and possess these minds would be so soothing, and very likely before we knew it, we should be asleep again. So this man says, I waken through the night that I might meditate in thy word. Well, here's a wonderful psalm. It's an acrostic psalm. There are a number of these acrostic psalms. Some of them don't go all through the alphabet. But in this case, the Authorized Version has put the Hebrew letters, 22 of them, and each of these sections starts with that letter. Do you understand that? So it starts off with A, Aleph, you see. Every single stanza starts off with A, then it goes to B, then G, and so on, all the way through. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some of the psalms are equally acrostic, but for some reason which I don't quite know, our English version has not told you that. I think we've seen before, there's one explanation, as far as I can see, the only explanation as to why the Holy Spirit wrote it in this way. It's an aid to memory. Something starts with the same letter over and over again, you see, and it starts to register on the mind. We said before, what a splendid thing that this is, to memorize the Word of God, to have it dwelling richly within us. Then, you see, we've got such a fount, such a inexhaustible wealth to draw on when we're in difficulties and so on. And perhaps we're in a position where we can't even get hold of the Bible to read, but we've got it inside. And the Holy Spirit can just remind us and bring back to us again, bring back to our memory the things that we've stored inside. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, that if ever we had the same condition of things in our land that they had behind the Iron Curtain, where for years they're in prison, they're tortured, they're beaten, and they never had a chance to read the Scriptures. We recently had a visit in Reading with Pastor Wernbrand, who's the leader of the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. He was in prison for 15 years and cruelly tortured. Never saw his Bible for 15 years. All he could do was to remember what he'd stored in his mind. And wasn't he thankful? Although, of course, with the brainwashing and with the terrible experiences he went through, sometimes he said he even couldn't think. He couldn't pray. He couldn't remember anything. Well, if we ever had such an experience as that, and don't let's say it's impossible, friend, shouldn't we be glad to think we'd taken time to memorize some of the Word of God? What a comfort it would be to us to be able to just at will bring back some of the verses that give the riches of our inheritance in Christ. I commend it to you, and I remind myself that this is a very good thing for those who love God's Word to get it into their memories, to memorize it. Now, whether there's time for me to say anything about the Songs of Degrees, perhaps I will just have a few moments on that. There are 15 of them. They are Psalms 120 to 134. 15 marked with a song of degrees. But I want you to note, and you'll notice 120 is the first one, that there's a definite article there which is left out. It's a song of the degrees, which seems to be indicating a special set of degrees. And then we say to ourselves, for what degrees? The usual interpretation that some expositors have put forward, that these degrees were steps, ascents, as it were, the steps up to the temple, which the people of Israel sang as they went up step by step. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's just clever guesswork, because I can see no ground for it whatsoever. The first thing I think we should say when we get a difficulty like this is this. Does the Scripture anywhere give us any light on any degrees of any kind? Does it use this word? If it does, then we should look up the context and see. And of course, it does. And we're taken to the experience of Hezekiah, which is recorded for us both in the Pentateuch and in Isaiah chapter 38. Now, in the 38th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where God in his mercy lengthened this man's life, I want you to note something that he said at the end, in verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah wrote some psalms, or songs, and they were handed over for the temple praise, the temple worship, possibly handed over to the chief musician, like many of the psalms were. And they were sung in the Lord's house. So we are sure that Hezekiah wrote some of the psalms. And although his name may not be on these psalms, I think there's every reason to believe that he either assembled them or wrote them himself. Now, 10 are nameless, and they're probably written by Hezekiah himself. 4 are named as being by David, and 1 by Solomon in the center. So Hezekiah, he was so uplifted by this most marvelous answer to prayer that he had, God in his mercy adding 15 years to his life, and was willing to give him that wonderful sign. For he made the shadow on the sundial do the opposite to what it normally does, made it go backwards. For every degree, a year added to his life. And now he was so thankful to the Lord. No wonder he said, well, I'm going to sing my songs, in the Lord's house. So I think it's far better to see in these songs of the degrees, these psalms, which meant so much to this man because the Lord had so wonderfully answered his prayer. If you like to look at them, you'll find they're in groups of three. There are five groups of three, and they go in this way. The first of each group deals with distress. The second of each group deals with trust in the Lord. And the third deals with blessing and peace in Zion. That's the way they're constructed and laid out. Hezekiah's songs, which he handed over to be sung in the temple. Psalm 136 is an outstanding psalm because it has this recurring refrain in every verse. For his mercy endureth forever. Everything that is said in this psalm is connected with the Lord's mercy, or perhaps better, his kindness. Moffat translates it, his kindness never fails. Lovely, isn't it? His kindness never fails. But if you watch and note what every verse says, you'll have some extraordinary things linked with the Lord's kindness, things that you and I wouldn't link. Verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea for his kindness. His mercy endureth forever. Verse 18, and slew famous kings for his kindness. Endureth forever. Would you link that with God's kindness because these kings were slain? And they're named Og, the king of Bashan, for his kindness. Endureth forever. It was a kind God that arranged for the killing of Og, king of Bashan. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing until you understand, of course, that these are not ordinary human beings. These are the evil seed that came in Genesis, descended from the giants of Genesis 6, and an eruption after the flood. After that, the same thing happened again. Now, if you'd like for a moment just to turn back to Deuteronomy, chapter 3, we have a reference there to Og, king of Bashan. Verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. And that extraordinary thing, we now have the size of his bedstead given. Fancy putting that into the Bible. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it after the cubit of a man. Now, we're not quite sure what the length of a cubit was. To be absolutely certain, I don't think we should go far wrong if we take 2 feet as being somehow the medium between the two extremes. 2 feet, our English feet, being the length of 1 cubit. So if that was so, his bedstead was 18 feet long and 8 feet wide. I don't see any reason why he should have wanted a bedstead 18 feet long, because it must have been very cold indeed in the winter. If he was an ordinary sized man, but he wasn't, he was a giant. Can you imagine walking along and meeting somebody somewhere near 18 feet high? No wonder the people of Israel said when they went into the land, and we saw the giants, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, you say poetic license. Well, there's no such thing.
No such thing. They certainly were. These were monstrosities, friends.
And there are other places which actually make this perfectly clear to you. There's a record, of course, in one of the Psalms, or at least one of the passages in the Old Testament, that tells you that one of the giants had six fingers and six toes, another monstrosity, and he was killed. You see, this was God's mercy that arose for the slaughter of these evil seed. The evil seed is what God is going to do. He's going to stamp out. We've got the figure in the parable. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He'll do the sorting out. I can't do it. No one else can do it. Not even the angels. But he'll do it. He'll sort it out. So that nothing like that can ever get in to the final perfect kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are other things which deal with the imprecatory psalms and the final hallelujah psalms. But I'm going to leave those to perhaps our last one or two studies. We will stop here. Let's thank God then for this wonderful part of God's Word, God's hymn book. And it won't do us any harm sometimes perhaps to sing them as hymns, as we've seen. If we only can sing them in the metrical version, well, perhaps that's better than nothing. But even if we don't sing them, let's always remember the need for praise, for thanksgiving, being sensitive all the time to the infinite mercy, love, and grace of God that's done so much for us in the Lord Jesus Christ.